Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Our scripture lesson, our text for this morning, taken from the book of Haggai, the third to the last in the of the books of the Old Testament. If you know where Matthew is, you only have to turn back three books. And there you find the book of Haggai, and we are looking at the second chapter of Haggai, verses 10 through 19. Listen to God's holy word. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with the nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for your word. We ask, O Lord, your blessing upon the preaching of your word. May we contemplate the truth of Scripture together, and as we do so, speak unto our hearts about your truth and impress them deeply within us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The temple was built by Solomon around the year 950 B.C. And it stood for almost 400 years until in 587 it was destroyed by the Babylonians. But it was rebuilt some years after that, about 70 years after, around 520, it was rebuilt. And as it was rebuilt by Ezra and Zerubbabel, it was rebuilt as one, and it stood until 70 A.D., some almost 600 years. And then it was destroyed by the Romans. Most Jews and some Christians look for a reconstruction of the temple, even though the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim shrine, sits on that site where the temple was. The book of Haggai, as well as the book of Ezra, was devoted to the rebuilding of the temple. That is, during the days of Zerubbabel, during about the year 520 B.C. This book, these books, indeed Ezra and Haggai, were involved with talking about the rebuilding of that temple. Very interesting, isn't it? The two books out of 66 that God gives us as inspired are books that deal specifically with the rebuilding of the temple. Must be a rather significant truth that we need to see here, otherwise God would not have included it in our pages of Scripture. Why is the temple so important? The book of Haggai records for us four occurrences when the word of the Lord came to Haggai. We are looking at the words of the third occurrence. The first time the Lord spoke through Haggai, the people were instructed to build the temple, and the people obeyed God. The second time the Lord spoke, he proclaimed that even though the second temple was not as physically spectacular as Solomon's temple, it would know greater glory. The Lord declared, "My spirit remains in your presence." And then he declared, "I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in." That's significant words as we consider what Russell read from our New Testament lesson this morning. In the third occurrence, the Lord gives us reasons why the rebuilding of the temple was so important. Why was it so important to rebuild that temple? Why didn't they just go on as they've gone on for the last almost 2,000 years without a temple? Why was the temple seen as essential for Israel? The first thing that I want us to note is that which dealt with the children's message. The temple was needed because of the direction of dirt. In verse 12, we read of someone who carries holy meat. He's carrying that in a garment. And that garment touches something that is common. And what happens when that touches something that is common? Does that which is common become holy because it has been touched by that holy meat? By that holy meat, it's speaking of that which was meant for the purpose of sacrificing it unto God, bringing it to sacrifice on the altar. The priest immediately answers it and says, no, it doesn't make that which it touches holy. But then he turns the question around the other way. Suppose that someone has been defiled by touching, this is ceremonially defiled, by touching a dead body. And if he touches something that is common, does it then become unclean? And the answer is yes. It's defiled because of that touch. Haggai is talking about that which is a ceremonial law. We see, as I've tried to communicate with the children, the reality that this also deals with that which is physically true within the world in which we live. But both ceremonial law and nature point to a deeper spiritual truth. Putting dirty and clean together means both become dirty, not that both become clean. It's a very significant truth. We are sinners by nature, and thus everything we do and touch becomes polluted by our sin. One person says, "I've worked in the medical field, and I have strove to bring healing to many people, and I've saved lives. Lord, consider my good works." Another person says, "I've worked my whole life in law to bring about a culture and a society that promotes justice. Lord, see my good works." Another person says, "I'm a businessman and I've strove to bring the principles of Scripture into all that I do in the hiring and treating people with fairness. Lord, see my good works." Another person says, I've been an educator and I've given myself all my life to educate children. Lord, see my good works." A mother says, "I've taken care of my children. I've raised them to be godly children. Lord, see my good works." And a pastor says, "I've given my life to pastor your church and your people. See my good works." What is the biblical answer to all of those people? All that holy meat has been touched by your uncleanness of your soul and counts for nothing. It merits nothing before the throne of God. Corrie Ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, speaks early in that book of the death of her aunt. And as her aunt was dying, she was saying the words, "Empty hands, I come with empty hands." and her family gathered around her and said, "No, you're not coming with empty hands. You've served the Lord faithfully for many years. You've taught children. You've ministered mercy to many people. You don't come with empty hands." And she shook her head and she said, "Empty hands, empty hands. I come with empty hands." She may, by the grace of God, done many things that were good. Many things by His grace that indeed pleased God. But nothing that merited His favor. Nothing that brought her acceptance, and she understood that. It was the blood of Christ alone that would cleanse her. We are sinners and have nothing to cover our sin, to cleanse away our filth. And thus Haggai speaks in verse 14 and says, "So it is with this people and with this nation. Before me, declares the Lord, and so it is with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Because they are unclean, you see. A person may do many good acts, and I'm not denying the reality of those good acts, and if they are done by the power of the Spirit, they are pleasing to God, but they merit nothing. Romans 3:23 puts it this way, "For all have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God." We don't have a God who looks for us to strive to be as good as we can, and if we do that, that's good enough for His standard. We have a holy, sovereign God who says, "I demand perfection." We're in trouble. We need a temple. We need the merciful presence of God. Secondly, the temple was needed because of the hardness of hearts. Verse 17. Haggai turns from the sacrifice brought to God to consider the hearts of the people. The people were hardened in their hearts. Verse 17 says, "I struck you and all the produce of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." The theme is one we see throughout the Bible. When God blesses, people forget Him and don't praise and glorify Him. And when He chastises them, they do not turn to Him. But they turn to other idols, or they complain against Him. Why? Because of the hardness of man's heart. The story is a theme throughout both the Old Testament and into the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And what did God do? He brought forth a flood that destroyed all that was alive except that which was in the ark that He provided. We move on to Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 and 10, following the building of the golden calf. God is speaking, the Lord is speaking to Moses and says, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." And the servant Moses fell down and interceded for the people. But in the holiness of God, that was what was right and just. God in His mercy spared them. We move on to the book of Judges, and we find not once but twice the words, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Does that not also speak of the reality of the hardness of man's heart? And if there's any doubt about it, we turn to Romans chapter 3. As it is written, "None is righteous, no one, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 19, "Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Where do these things come from? Do these things simply get on us some way? No, they come out of the heart. When I began ministry, we moved from a seminary apartment that was very small, two-room apartment. We moved into a large, seemed very large for us at that time, house. So one of the things that we needed to do as we moved into that house was get sufficient furniture to use it. And in our family room, we brought a sofa, sectional. It had two sections in. I think plus a chair as well. And we had a problem almost immediately with that sofa because it seemed like there was something, it just seemed to attract the dust. You could go over it and go, and it would be clean, and then the next day it was dusty again. And we thought the problem was that somehow it was attracting dust until eventually the light went on and that wasn't the problem. The problem was that basically it was filled with dust. It was coming out from the inside. It was coming out of it. And it didn't matter how much we did because it was still there and it was still feeding it. It was the source of it. In our world, there are so many people who want to say, you know, no matter what they do, no matter how wicked other people may see their action, what do they say? They say, well, I know that that was a wrong thing to do, but I have a good heart. No, you don't. You wouldn't do those bad things if it was. Where do those bad things come from? They come, Jesus says, from out of the heart. And the reality is we press down many things that would come out of our heart. But our heart is wicked. That's the problem. Jeremiah says it in these words in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Wickedness comes from within. And the reason for the complaining and grumbling rather than their hearing the corrective of God and turning to Him was the hardness of their hearts. And we need to know that not only is it that our actions that we do, the things that we try to strive to offer to God are not acceptable, but our heart pollutes everything. Our heart is wrong. That leads us to the third point. The temple was needed because only through the temple could man know God's blessing. Verses 18 and 19. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is a seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I bless you. God is saying that from the day that He is speaking here, from the foundation of the temple, because they're rebuilding that temple, God is going to bless them. They had not harvested anything. They hadn't seen the fruit of that blessing yet. They receive it by faith, but indeed the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, yet by faith they know that God is blessing them. And they need to make no mistake about that. God will continue to dwell among them and bless them. It wasn't through the physical structure as some magical charm that they would receive the blessing of God. Some 80 years earlier, Ezekiel spoke and dealt with that particular issue. As Ezekiel prophesied before the temple was destroyed, but knowing from the word of God that it would be destroyed, he spoke unto them and said, look, God's presence is going to go with you into Babylon. And you don't need the physical presence of the temple for God's merciful presence to go with you. It's a promise that it will. But now it is some 80 years later. The temple has been destroyed. The people are beginning to come back. They're building in the land. And they're instructed to build that temple. Why? Because it continues to symbolize the reality of the presence of God with them. The merciful presence of God. remember how the temple was constructed. In the outer courtyard was the altar of burnt offering. Here the people would bring their sacrifices. They didn't sacrifice at home. They brought them to Jerusalem. They brought them to the temple. And all the sacrifices were brought to be offered at that central sacrifice. That was in the outer court of the temple. That instruction was from God as to what they were to do with those things. But then there was the temple proper, the holy place. In that holy place was the table of showbread and the menorah and the altar of incense. Here the priest would enter morning and evening. By lot they were chosen as John's father, John the Baptist's father, was chosen to go in and make that offering. Offer the incense up to God. It was done morning and evening. By lot they chose the priest that would do that. And then beyond that, in the inner sanctuary, was the Holy of Holies. In the temple, it was an area some 34 feet square, roughly. Rather large room, particularly considering that it only had one thing in it. And that thing was a box. A box that was about 31 inches by 31 inches by 51 inches. And in that box were just three things. There were the Ten Commandments, the table of stone that God had written upon. There was some manna that God had provided in the wilderness. And there was the staff of Aaron that was placed in there that had budded. Those were the things that were contained in that box. But on top of that box, that Ark of the Covenant, was the mercy seat. The mercy seat was gold. And upon top of that, there was two cherub that brought their wings together over it. But upon that seat, symbolically, was the place that God sat, where he dwelt. Now the Jews knew God is spirit. And the idea of his physically being there was not the point. But it symbolizes to them the reality of God's mercy, of God's merciful presence with them upon that mercy seat. And only once a year did anyone go into that Holy of Holies. On the Day of Atonement, after much purification, the high priest would come in. And he would sprinkle the blood of the covenant upon the mercy seat, atoning for the sins of the people. It was a holy place. It was where God dwelt. God, where God dwelt with his mercy and grace and forgiveness and love toward the people. It was a covenant reality. It had been established as the place of God's merciful presence by the covenant. And as we read in Haggai 2:5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, says God. Why does the Spirit of God remain with them? Not because they bring acceptable sacrifices to him. All their sacrifices were polluted. They brought them. Not because they were good in heart. Their hearts were not pure. But because God had made his covenant with them, and the temple represented that covenant presence. Then it's important to note the distinction between God's covenant presence with them and anything that is magical. It's not that the temple was magical in some way so that if they came to it and they would then be blessed. But it was the covenant sign, the sign of his covenant keeping. And they honored it as such. That certainly relates to what we do in baptism. That water that was put on Brixie does not make her holy. And it does not save her. But it's the covenant sign that speaks of the reality of God's covenant blessing upon his people that goes from generation to generation. And that's what we symbolize and show forth in that. God had instituted the Day of Atonement, that special day when once a year they would come in and sprinkle blood upon that mercy seat. But the meaning of the Day of Atonement went back And they were to remember back to the day when they left Egypt. They were to remember that on that day they were to take a lamb and they were to spread upon their doorposts the blood. And because of that blood, God passed over them and did not take the life of their oldest son as he did the Egyptians. And that blood that was sprinkled was to represent that past blood of mercy and grace that God had established in his covenant with Israel, in choosing them as his people. And indeed, all the sacrifices that were brought were to point back to that which was the Passover and the shedding of that Passover blood. But the shedding of that Passover blood was to point forward to Christ. It was pointing to the reality of the shedding of blood upon the cross, that Jesus died upon that cross for the remission of our sins. But the blood on the doorpost of the Passover pointed not only to the reality of that which was in the past or Christ himself, but the temple itself was a picture of Christ. It was fulfilled in Christ. In our New Testament lesson, we saw Jesus cleansing the temple. And the Jews asked him the question, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And the Jews do not defend their practice. They don't, you know, in this situation say, "We're doing everything okay." They know they're not doing it right, but they just question Jesus. "What right do you have? What authority do you have to cleanse this temple?" And Jesus does not evade the question, but answers directly. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." What does that have to do with cleansing that temple, that physical stone building? Why did Jesus point to himself? Because, you see, that physical temple was the merciful dwelling place of God among his people, which was fulfilled in him. He was the true temple of God. A man is found painting a mustache on a picture on a billboard. And he is arrested. And he stands before the judge. And he says, "That picture of that political candidate on that billboard is my picture. And somebody photoshopped my mustache off, as you can see. I was just painting it back on." And what does the judge say? How can he bring any? Your likeness there, and you're right. You have a mustache, and it should have. You're right. I dismiss charges. You see, the picture of the temple was a picture of Jesus. And Jesus had a right to cleanse it, to make it right, in particular to cleanse the court of the Gentiles. For he came to bless all nations, as was prophesied by Haggai. And as such, that needed to be cleansed. See, the reality is, of course, as Jesus cleansed that, that became important for that particular time and that particular day. But with Jesus' fulfillment of the covenant promise and the shedding of his blood upon the cross, all that which was pictured before takes a secondary and, in some sense, unimportant role. We still learn from it. But it is no longer that which is essential. It's no longer that which is really important, because now we have Jesus. During the war, she treasured the picture of her intended, and she highly valued his letters. When he came from the war, the first place that he headed was to her house. And there he knocked on the door, and her brother answered, and he says, "I'm here. Tell her I'm here." And her brother goes and tells him, and he comes back and he says, "She said she's looking at your picture now and reading your letters. She'll be with you in a couple of hours." You say, that's ridiculous. If he's present, why do you care about the letters of the picture? Jesus came as the true, the fulfillment of the temple. He came as the merciful presence of God. And so many of the Jews missed it. They said, we're spending time with your picture over here. We don't have time for you. You see, that's why the temple is no longer important. It's important that we see it and we learn from it as it points to Christ. But it's no longer that which is vital, because now we have the presence of God. We have the true mercy of God dwelling among us and even in us, in Jesus Christ. That's why as Jesus died upon the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two. That merciful presence of God was no longer separated from the people, but it was torn in two, and the merciful presence of God was known in Jesus Christ. And 40 years later, as Jesus had prophesied, the temple came down and has not been rebuilt. There's no purpose to rebuild it. We have the true temple. We have Jesus. The purpose of the message this morning is to get to the heart of it. We need the true temple. It's the only way. All our good works, all our sacrifices will merit us nothing. And don't trust your good heart. Even you who are believers, don't trust your good heart. It's not good enough. You're not pure enough. Only Christ is pure enough. Only the temple, the presence of Jesus Christ among us, dwelling among us in the church and even within our own hearts through faith. Only his righteousness makes us acceptable to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you gave pictures in the Old Testament and so many displays of the reality of Jesus Christ to the people, that they might be aided and helped in understanding the necessity of your mercy seat being with them. But Lord, many of them missed out on that. They went through ceremonies and they did the various things that they did, but they never looked to the mercy of you. They never trusted and relied upon the covenant that you made with them, and that alone. And Lord, the situation has not changed that radically. There are still those who look to externals and not to Jesus. They trust in ceremonies and not in Jesus, and not allowing those ceremonies to point to Jesus. Lord, deliver us that we might know the fullness of your mercy and your grace in Jesus Christ and rest upon him alone. For it is in Christ's name that